Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for making this opportunity, for blessing us today with wisdom and discernment for the days to come and the exhortations from your word that gets us ready if we're a mind to listen to them. So thank you so much for doing this, Father. Amen. Okay, we're going to talk about ultimate reconciliation of all. Yep. I've found that the truth always motivates people to holiness and to turn loose of the world and run after God. But a lie always makes people comfortable where they are. And there are a lot of lies out there. People who like to make up their own gospel turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is a license to excess, by choosing to believe that once saved, always saved. That means that there's no use in taking any warning from the Lord seriously, since that false doctrine negates the possibility of being lost. And these people are not motivated because they are erroneously believe that their ticket's been punched. And today I'm going to speak on a doctrine that is in the church denominations called ultimate reconciliation of all. Many unconditional eternal security people find this easy to fall into, since, in effect, you can't be lost. Ultimate reconciliationists believe there will come a time when the wicked, including the devil and his angels in some cases, will come out of torment and be reconciled to God. This doctrine did not come from Christians, but Unitarians and Universalists, who brought it from England to the New England colonies in the 18th century. The fruit of this doctrine is the same as that of unconditional eternal security. If no one can be ultimately lost, why fear God or the warnings? Why read the Bible and find out all these warnings, right? Which doesn't make any sense, does it? But the devil doesn't make any sense. And of course, this destroys motivation to study and obey the Word of God or to evangelize the lost and the dying. Like the unconditional eternal security people, many of these will take the mark of the beast. Why not? And are taking the spiritual mark now because they don't get any correction from the word, so they walk after the mind of the flesh and the works of the flesh, which is a spiritual mark. So what else would the devil have you believe than this? I've ministered in several churches that believe this, and generally the people are very prideful, judgmental of those who do not have their deep revelation. They are forced to pick and choose verses in order to justify this doctrine. And it makes them disrespect the word. I have debated many with this doctrine over the years, some on our live internet chat Bible studies. A few years ago, when they can't back it up with scripture, they generally resort to insults. But we who believe the word just don't have the revelation, right? Reconciliationists say that the Greek words for forever and ever mean unto the age of the ages, meaning when used of those in eternal punishment, it is only for a period of time, after which everyone comes out of the lake of fire. Well, they lie. Unto the age of the ages is only in one place, Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. In other words, unto the age of the ages. It's a plural, right? Unto the age of the ages. Here it says, unto all generations, unto the age of the ages, which is only as long as men have children, right? Clearly making it a period of time. So in the four Greek manuscripts that I have, which range from the oldest to the received text, the second to last Greek letter of age in this verse is an omicron, the 17th letter of the Greek alphabet, which makes this word singular, age. In every other place, the second to last letter in the word ages is an alpha, the first letter of their alphabet, making this word plural, ages. In every other case where forever and ever is the translation, unto the ages of ages is the literal wording. You hear that? Unto the ages of ages is the literal wording, which has no end. There's no end to that. The manuscripts and the Bible numerics prove this to be the case. Revelation 14 and 11, and the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever unto the ages of ages. Not the age of ages, the ages of ages. And they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. So there's no end to the fiery punishment. Many will receive the mark because of this false doctrine. And that means that God would die if it were only a period of time. Notice in Revelation 15 and 7, and one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. So if they are correct, using the same words, when these people come out of hell, God dies. Very clearly. Just a little tiny bit of reasoning here. And if it were only a period of time, in the following verses, the devil, the beast, the false prophet would come out of the lake of fire at the end of that time. Revelation 20 and 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yes, they believe that there's an end to that, right? So even though many reconciliationists say they do not believe the devil will be saved, according to this doctrine, he has to be. If there is an end to this torment, God will die, for the same phrase is used for the longevity of each. So they say that forever, Greek aionios, meaning unto the ages, is for a period of time. But the kingdom will cease if that is true. We're told forever is without end. Luke 1 and 33 says, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So it's this forever is shall be no end. Vine says that this is a Greek idiom, in other words, an expression whose meaning cannot be derived from the elements of the word, idioms can always be explained by their usage in the text. And if you don't examine all of the text, you won't come up with the truth, right? You can pick and choose and come up with something that you like. So if one said, after he kicked the bucket, I went to the funeral. Now, you know that kick the bucket means death. It is so with the Greek word for forever or eternal. Forever is clearly set apart from a period of time in this verse. Philemon 15, it says, for perhaps he was therefore parted from thee for a season. That's an end, right? That thou shouldest have him forever. Aha! So that's, of course, we're going to be with all of our brethren forever, right? Clearly, forever is far more than a period of time, because he separates a season, which is a period of time, and from forever. So they also say eternal, which is the same Greek word, aionios, meaning unto the ages, and has no end, right? John 10 and 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Look, never perish, eternal life. You see? You have to see how they use it in the text. It's very clear that there is no end to eternal life and eternal death, as we will see. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Clearly, the elect only are eternal, and eternal is clearly set apart from a period of time in this verse. 2 Corinthians 4 and 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. In other words, they're temporary or for a season, right? But the things which are not seen are eternal. So there's a difference between a season and eternal. Eternal goes far, far beyond, right? If eternal is only a period of time, then at the end of that period, the wicked come out of hell, and God and the righteous die. Watch. Matthew 25:46. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So just as they are in eternal punishment, the righteous are in eternal life. If there is an end to eternal punishment, there is an end to eternal life. So, if eternal is only a period of time, then according to this doctrine, God, the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, the new body, etc., would come to an end. But God is also immortal, in other words, deathless. Sometimes you'll find that there are other words being used in different places which make you understand what these words that they say, aionios, means, is an error. Okay? But God is immortal. In other words, he's deathless. 1 Timothy 6 and 16. The Holy Spirit is eternal, Hebrews 9 and 14. The kingdom is eternal, 2 Peter 1, 11. And the new body, which is also immortal, in other words, deathless, is eternal, 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1. Here's the clincher. Those who do not have eternal life will not see life. That's see, they're using different words here, so you can't tweak them, right? They will not see life. Those who do not have eternal life will not see life. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. The Greek aionios. Unto the ages. Not to the age, unto the ages. But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. So you see, that's eternal too, isn't it? Just not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. When? Forever. We can't twist those words. Not see life clearly means never. And those who have eternal sin never get forgiveness. Quote, unquote. Mark 3:29. But whosoever shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness. Notice that. There's some words it's harder to twist, right? But is guilty of an eternal sin. So therefore you see that never forgiveness is eternal. Okay? Once again, we can't twist those words. Reconciliationists use the following verse to claim that eternal has an end. Romans 16:25. Now, to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of eternal God. So, there is no end of eternity, just as God here is eternal. But there are points in eternity when things are manifested, like the revelation of Christ we see here. From our point of view, eternity goes into the past and into the future. Something may be eternally future without being eternally past. For instance, we have eternal life because we entered into eternity. The spiritual man in Jesus is eternal, for he came out of God. His flesh had a beginning, for he was sown of God and born of Mary. And even before that, he was the beginning of the creation of God and the first fruits, or the firstborn of all creation. Well, so he had a beginning. Okay, this was a point in eternity. Okay, he's eternal. He's eternally future, but he had a point of beginning here. So when other terminology is used in the word, as we have seen, the ultimate reconciliationists are at a loss. Isaiah 66:24 says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the dead bodies of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched." So you see, different wording is being used here, and he tells you very plainly, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. It won't be quenched. There is no end to it. "And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Clearly, the wicked souls do not die, for they are in eternal fire. Job 5:6 says, "How much less man that is a worm," so there you see that's who the worm is talking about, unregenerate man, right? "And the son of man that is a worm, which will not come out of the fire," according to what we just read. And Mark 9:47 says, "It is good for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not," Now, that's what eternal is. When you compare the verses, that's what eternal is. A worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So therefore, there is no end of the fire and their worm being in the fire. Notice that using different words, they will always be in fire. Psalm 49 and 19. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Never is never. They didn't use the word aionios or ai, they just used a different wording. So see, you just have to look at the sum of thy words, which is truth, the Bible says, right? And again, using other words, they will never see the light of truth. Never. They also say everlasting is a period of time. But as we can see, it has no end. Jeremiah 20 and 11. But the Lord is with me as a mighty one and a terrible. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be utterly put to shame, because they have not dealt wisely, even with an everlasting dishonor, which shall never be forgotten. So if everlasting is a period of time, it would not say in the second part of this phrase, shall never be forgotten. Everlasting here is clearly eternal. And when I was younger, ultimate reconciliation was often called the restoration of all things, which it is not, taken from the KJV. Acts 3 and 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. Things is not in the original Greek, by the way. It's the restoration of all. Of course, there's a restoration of all, and it is in eternity. Whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been. Restoration here is apokatalastasis, and it means back in order. Only God's people can go back to order, because the rest never had order. And notice that when the Lord returns after the tribulation, the restoration of all, not things, all, he's talking about people, the restoration of all of his elect is completed. At that time, he is not restoring the wicked, but destroying them. Revelation 19 and 15, and out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. Even 1,000 years later, when all the wicked are resurrected at the great white throne judgment, they are taken from hell and thrown in the lake of fire. See, there is no quenching of the fire. Revelation 20, 7 through 15. Okay. That makes it clear that all is all of the elect, not all people, obviously. And as even the Jews understood, to the Jews, all meant all of the elect. It is the same today. All of the elect. In other words, the word elect is electos, and it means the chosen, right? All of the elect, but without racial distinction, classes, or conditions of people, rather than just physical Jews, right? All Israel is all elect Jews and Gentiles who are grafted into the olive tree, or the Jews were in the olive tree and just stayed there. Others were broken off. And this is all according to Romans 11, 19 through 24 and verse 26. not those who are broken off, right? So compare the all in Mark 1 and 5 and Luke 7, 29 through 30, where all is clearly the elect. The all whom the Father gives to Jesus are the elect in John 17, 6 and 9. And in John 6, 37 and 45, we see the same thing when we look at John 8 and 2, Acts 22 and 15, 2 Corinthians 3 and 2, and 1 Corinthians 15 and 22. Compare Romans 12 and 3 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and 2. Read 1 Timothy 2 and 6 and Colossians 3:11 and Matthew 20 and 28. Jesus came to save only all of his own. Isaiah 53 and 8 and verse 11. Luke 1, 68 and 77. Romans 9 and 21. God is not wishing, when they say willing, that's a bad translation, because if he's not willing for any of his people to perish, they're not going to perish. He is not wishing that any of his people perish. 2 Peter 3, 9. That's the right translation there. Romans 9 and 11 says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Okay, so you can see the elect, the chosen people there in Jacob, right, clearly. Reconciliationists say that God unconditionally loves the whole world and could not fail to save it. That's false. They like to use this verse as proof. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him," there's the condition, "that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life." Notice, it's conditional. Whosoever believeth on him. Yet God clearly specifies what part of the world he loves here as whosoever believeth. So Jesus disagreed with their interpretation of this verse clearly. John 14 and 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." See, there's a condition there. "And I will love him," there's a condition, "and I will manifest myself unto him." Judas, not Iscariot, saith unto him, "Lord, what is come to pass that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Notice what he's saying here. Okay. And Jesus didn't disagree with that statement. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me," there's a condition, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." Oh, there's a condition. It's not unconditional love for all humanity. "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Come on now, let's just agree with the scriptures. "And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So there you go. The Father and the Son will dwell in the person who loves him and keeps his word. That's very clear. John 15 and 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." There's a condition there. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." 15 and 14. "You are my friends if you do the things which I command you." Well, they leave these verses out of their Bible, honestly. This is just wrong. Here's even more proof from the Word. Romans 9 and 13. Even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Psalm 5 and 5. The arrogant shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11 and 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hateth, yea, seven, which are an abomination unto him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked purposes, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Proverbs 8 and 17, I love them that love me. Okay, now, a condition. And those that seek me diligently shall find me. Hosea 9 and 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Friends, we can't make God's love a worldly love. God would not be love if he permitted the wicked into his kingdom to leaven the whole lump, which he preaches against. God does not dwell in time, and he can, therefore, love by faith the elect, whom he foreknew and foreordained. You see, he can love people by faith because he sees the end from the beginning. Romans 9:11 says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. In other words, they hadn't done anything good or bad, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. God's decision, okay? Even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this was when neither one of them had done anything good or bad. Psalm 11 and 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So God's people who live in sin will prove themselves called but not chosen. This is the key, okay? You can be invited but not necessarily bear fruit, right? Because you don't come, right? He will love them no more, he said. Hosea 9 and 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. Some people say, well, that can't happen. Once saved, always saved. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. This is not traditional, but it is scriptural, and I hope I've made it very clear. 1 Corinthians 15 and 22 says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice that. Of course, those who are in the loins of Adam all died from Adamic sin, right? But also all who are in Christ, the last Adam, shall all be made alive. But that's a condition in Christ. Ultimate reconciliationists use this verse to say that those in Adam, the whole natural man creation, and those in Christ, the whole spiritual man creation, are the same people. That's ridiculous. So therefore, God will save all. However, the next verse narrows those in Christ, quote unquote, to those who are his at his coming. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Do you know that the overwhelming majority of the world will not be Christ at his coming? Even in the parable of the sower, those were people who received the seed of the kingdom, but 3 out of 4 didn't do anything with it, didn't bear fruit with it, and fell away, and only one bore fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So out of the people who received the word, 1 out of 4 bore fruit of the word. As most know, when Jesus comes, he will eternally destroy the wicked who are obviously not in him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord. As we've seen, eternal means just that, eternal. There is no end to it, as we saw. So, talk just a little bit about predestined and chosen. You say, I don't believe in predestination. Well, have you ever read what God says about it? Obviously not. It's in the Bible very clearly. You have to believe what the Bible says. Remember, the last 4 verses of the book say, if you add to it or take away from it, you're under a curse. So there's a reason for you to believe what God says. Just believe whatever you see in the Bible. Ultimately, God will put the puzzle together for you. So let us see who the full measure of those in Christ are. And also, if God ever planned to reconcile all of Adam's seed. Predestined, quote unquote, means to determine destiny before it happens. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Foreordain, which is the same Greek word, by the way, means to ordain an event before it takes place. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us, not the world, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. We see grace in this. God gives grace. He doesn't give grace to everybody, but to whom he loves, right? Verse 5 says, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. Now, you can tell if you are foreordained when you bear fruit, because remember what Jesus said in the parable of the sower. There's only 1 out of 4 who bore fruit, okay? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You who are manifesting sonship by bearing fruit have been chosen and are being drawn by God to that point. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained, which is the same word for predestined, right, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he's turning us into little Jesuses, right? It's his seed that's been sown in our heart. Therefore, what fruit comes forth from that? Him, himself. Each seed brings forth after its own kind, right? When you put the seed of the Word of God in your heart, it will bring forth Jesus in you. Not just accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. It doesn't say that. You know, it's the seed that God sows in the hearts that brings forth the fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. God foreknew and decreed all who come to the likeness of Jesus, but not the apostate. Foreknew here does not mean that he looked into the future and saw what we would be. Foreknew here means to know before. And it's not connected with actions or events, as it was with Jacob and Esau. They hadn't done anything good or bad, right? He said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So it's not connected with actions or events, but persons. God knew these people before the foundation of the world because he does not dwell in time. God conceives and knows what he creates before he speaks it into existence, just as we conceive and design something first in our mind before we make it. Knew speaks of intimate knowledge. For instance, Adam knew Eve. Jesus will say to those who called him a Lord, but do not do the will of the Father, in Matthew 7 and 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. He didn't sow the seed in them, right? In other words, from the foundation of the world, he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So to the foolish virgins who had not the oil of the Spirit, Jesus said, I know you not. The ones that God intimately know, he foreordained before the creation to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, some people don't want to be conformed to the image of Jesus. They'd rather just shake a preacher's hand and say, once saved, always saved. And they don't pay any attention to any correction from then on. So they're not going to be found among the people of God. God is creating us through his gift of faith and grace and his word in us. These are the people of the narrow road. This is grace. Romans 8 and 30, and whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, or counted righteous, right? And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we see here that all who are foreordained will be called, justified, and glorified. They will not fall away, but will bear the fruit of Christ. When I say not fall away, I mean not ultimately fall away. Some people do fall and they come back, you know. Are there others who are called but not foreordained? Well, let's see. 2 Timothy 1 and 9 says, who saved us and called us? Which comes first? Saved us and called us with a holy calling. Notice that only the saved are called. Called, quote unquote, is from the Greek word kaleo, which means to invite. Called is an invitation given only to God's people. Check it out. I checked it out. And for more proof, read Hebrews 3 and 1, Hosea 11 and 1, 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12, Matthew 25 and 14, Romans 1, 6 and 7. To partake of his heavenly benefits in Christ in order to bear fruit. Okay, you're called to this. Does that mean you're going to come? No, it doesn't. Okay. Those who bear fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold, will be proven to be the chosen people or picked people, right? Naturally, if at harvest time you have no fruit or rotten fruit or unripe fruit, you will not be picked. Clearly, the called are the vineyard of God, Isaiah 5 and 7. And the chosen are the much smaller percentage who bear fruit, verse 10. Matthew 22 and 14 says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's the elect right there. Chosen is the Greek word electos. Eklektos, elect, in other words. So there are many people invited, but few are picked, elect. Why? Because they bear fruit. Okay? The called can fall, but the elect or chosen will not ultimately fall. Okay? Hosea 11 and 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And I called my son out of Egypt." They were called to come out of Egypt. The more the prophets called them, the more they went from them. They always wanted to go back to Egypt. Did you notice? And what happened to those people? They fell in the wilderness and never made it to the promised land. The Lord saved those who ate the lamb and were baptized in the Red Sea. He then tried them in the wilderness to see who would be a believer in the midst of trials. And only those entered the promised land. That's the only ones that entered. The rest of them fell in the wilderness. Jude warned the called of this very thing. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called. Speaking to the called. Now I desire to put you in remembrance, verse 5, though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. So he saved them, sent them out into the wilderness to be tested. And found out who was bearing fruit, right? So notice that the called were saved, but some did not continue in faith to bear fruit and were destroyed. Friends, God is not looking for what we loosely call Christians, but believers or disciples, terms that he uses in the Bible. Okay? Believers or disciples. He that believeth all the way up until the end, he will be saved. There's no doubt about it. Jesus gave us very clear examples of his servants who are called but do not come and partake in order to bear fruit. Jesus shared a parable in which a king made a marriage feast for his son. Matthew 22 and 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. The word bidden here is called, the Greek word called. Call them that were called to the marriage feast, and they would not come. So you can be called and not come. They were full of excuses. A farm, merchandise, a new wife, etc., etc., etc. No, we can't come, but we got these more important things, right? Matthew 22 and 8. Then saith he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they that were bidden or called were not worthy." Even one who appeared to come did not have on a wedding garment, which implies putting on Christ. Romans 13 and 14, or putting on righteous acts, Revelation 19 and 8, Matthew 22 and 13. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." A few of the called are chosen, or elect, because they bear fruit. They came, they listened to Jesus. It was more important to them than all of their excuses. Matthew 25:14. "For it is as when a man going into another country called his own servants." Now, he's not talking to the world here. The Greek word there is bondservants, right? "And delivered unto them his goods." Didn't he do that when he left this world? He certainly did. Everything he gave us was from the cross, and we received it then. Are we going to go and partake of this? Now, that's the question right there. "And delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave the 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his several ability." So he knew that what he gave them, they would be able to use to bear fruit, right? And he went on his journey, and he did. Obviously, the man who went away was the Lord, and his bondservants are his people. 2 of these example servants brought forth fruit of the talent given them, Matthew 25:20-22. "But one buried his in the earth." In other words, used his talent for the earthly things, right? Matthew 25:24-25. "And when our Lord returns, he will say," quote, "And cast ye out the unprofitable servant," that's people who were called his, "into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:30. Many are called, but few are chosen. The Apostle Paul, who said of himself that he was called in Galatians 1:6, also said, "But I buffet my body, and I bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached unto others, I myself should be rejected." Oh my gosh, he did not walk after the flesh. He crucified that flesh to make sure he would not be rejected. And that the Greek word there for rejected is reprobated. You got it. 1 Corinthians 9:27. So there's much more proof that the saved and the called can fall. Some good examples are 2 Peter 1:9-11, 1 Timothy 6:11-12, Hebrews 3:1-6, and 12-14, and Romans 11:1-7, and 19-23. Examples that the called can fall. So, friend, you probably know if you are called. But are you chosen? You must be diligent in your walk of faith to prove this with your fruit. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure." See? So you're responsible to make your calling and election sure. "For if you do these things," that's the attributes of Christ listed in verses 5-7, "you shall never stumble." Verse 11, "For thus shall be richly supplied unto you," you, Christian, you, "the entrance into the eternal kingdom." In other words, you are manifestly entering the kingdom as you enter into Christ and his righteousness and his purity, which he provided for us at the cross. You have it by faith. Faith is the substance of the thing hoped for, while the evidence is not proven, is not seen. So, faith is a means to an end, the end being Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? So, you as a Christian will enter the kingdom by bearing this fruit. That's what he's saying. Unto you, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, God at the cross has already given us everything that we need to bear fruit through faith. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. Ooh. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see what God's expecting of us? He's given us a great gift, and we've got to partake of it. Many did not. Many are called, but don't come. Faith in the promises through the midst of trials will give us the fruit that we need. The called have the power and the opportunity. The called and the chosen, or foreordained, use the power by faith to take the opportunity. The only ones who will ultimately be with the Lord are identified in this verse, Revelation 17 and 14. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him. So only overcomers will be with him. Called and chosen and faithful. See that? Called, not just called, called and chosen and faithful. Well, notice that the called who are chosen will be faithful. I did not make these verses up. They are the Word of God. And those who have eyes and ears will see and understand, but the rest will justify their religious dogmas and ignore the Scriptures. And before time and the future, God's sovereignly spoke the end from the beginning, bringing these things into existence in time. Some would argue, how could God make a promise to all of his called and then not keep it for those who do not bear fruit? Well, the answer is that every promise in the Bible is useless until someone walks by faith in it. It's just dormant. It doesn't do anybody any good. You have to exercise faith in it. Then it's yours. So our part of the covenant is faith. God's part is power and salvation. We can break the covenant through unbelief. Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people despise me? This was God's people, who were baptized in the Red Sea, right? And how long will they not believe in me for all the signs which I have wrought among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. Disinherit them. So they can be inherited, but then they can lose it. And I will make of thee a nation greater and mightier than they. Well, notice that God is saying this to his own people who did not believe that he would disinherit them. Yeah. There's a lot of people like that today. They call it once saved, always saved, or ultimate reconciliation. Lest any believe that God cannot make a promise and then take it back when they do not walk in faith, pay attention to this. Numbers 14 and 23. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despised me see it. Surely you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. That was the faithful. And you shall know my alienation. That word alienation there is revoking of my promise. And you shall know the revoking of my promise. So unless we mix faith with God's promises, they are void. Hebrews 4 and 2 tells us this. See, you need to read your Bible. For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they. That's God's people, right? But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. So many Israelites walked in sin and were disinherited and blotted out of God's book. Exodus 32 and 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Book of Revelation says the same thing of the Christians. The same is true of the Christians who do not overcome sin. Notice what the Lord said to the church, Revelation 3 and 5. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. So they will be rejected from the body of Christ, just as Paul said he could have been had he not kept his flesh under control. Revelation 3 and 16. So because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That means spit you out of the body of Christ. Many of God's people, Israel, were broken off because of unbelief, and Christians who were grafted in but do not walk by faith will be too. Romans 11 and 20. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. In other words, the only reason you're standing there is by faith. Be in faith. Exercise your faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. They say, oh no, that's different. We're in the New Testament. Yeah, this is too. Neither will he spare thee. Behold then the goodness and severity of God towards them that fell. Severity, but towards thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they'll stick to their dogma. They'll say, oh no, David, you can't lose your life, your eternal life. Oh yes, you can. Those who are still grafted in at the end are called all Israel. Notice in same context in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. In other words, the Jews who were in their position stayed and kept their position when Jesus came, and the Gentiles too who were grafted in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Notice, all Israel is Jews and Gentiles. Because you are circumcised in heart, he tells us in the New Testament. So those who are still in the book of life, still grafted in, are the elect. And that's the word chosen. Romans 11 and 2. God did not cast off his people, which he foreknew. Verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election, Greek chosen, of grace. A remnant is the ones who are left. When they went through the wilderness, lots of them fell because of their unbelief. The ones that were left entered into the promised land. A remnant is the ones who are left. Notice that they are foreknown and chosen. Sovereign God will have those who are truly his. Abiding in Christ is where salvation is. Some say God gave us the gift of eternal life, so he can't take it back. In Galatians 3 and 16, we are told, to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promises were given to Christ, not to us individually. The only way that the promises are ours is if we abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ is bearing fruit. John 15, 1 through 6. Walking as he walked. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Believing the same teachings given by Jesus and the apostles. 1 John 2, 24. Jude 3. Matthew 28 and 20. Not adding to or subtracting from the word. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And not walking in sin. 1 John 3, 5 and 6. And keeping his commandments. 1 John 3 and 24. So is Christ, in Christ is the only place that we can claim the gift of eternal life. The promise was given to him. It's only ours if we abide in him. 1 John 5:11, as he said, God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is what? In his Son. You see, you don't have eternal life outside of the Son. God does not have to take. He said, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. And he chooses the fruit. You don't go out into the field to choose something that's not fruit. You don't grab the stalk. Right? God does not have to take his gift back. His people walk out of it. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. So when you walk in willful sin, you are not abiding in his body. For in him is no sin. 1 John 3 and 5. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. For instance, fornication, whether spiritual or physical, takes away the members of Christ and makes them members of a harlot. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 18 tells you that plainly right there. Only Christ and those abiding in him are chosen. Ephesians 1 and 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Only Christ and those abiding in him are going to heaven. John 3 and 13 says, and no one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven. So who's going to heaven? Jesus. And everybody who is in him, right? Jesus Christ is the manna from heaven, the Word, who takes up residence in those who love him. This is the fruit that God is coming to choose. And by this time, I'm sure some are thinking that they do not measure up. Well, we must first abide in Christ by faith, accepting the gospel report. Quote, I have been crucified with Christ. Here's a good confession in the sight of many witnesses. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ living in me, a statement of faith. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2 and 20. So those who walk by faith, that they are dead to sin, and Christ now lives in them, are accounted as righteous until God uses that faith to manifest righteousness in them. In other words, you claim it by faith until you see it manifested in you. And you see the end from the beginning, as God taught us, right? You look in the mirror and you see Jesus, right? Galatians 3 and 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Amen. Next, I'd like to share with you a couple of testimonies from our website of people who received the revelation of the error in their thinking concerning their own salvation. And we call this one Coming Judgment on the Lukewarm. Sandy got this in 2014. I had a dream that thousands of demons entered my bedroom and then jumped on me while I was in bed, devouring my flesh. I was totally paralyzed. I repeatedly shouted out, "You must flee in the name of Jesus." These demons continued to attack me. There was total darkness, no Jesus. It was horrifying. I felt as though I was in the pits of hell, and this is where my soul is going if I don't change my ways. Then I was whisked away, and I was standing in front of a large cross. And from the center of the cross, a bright light was shining, and I heard the Lord say to me, "Come to the cross." I did not hear or respond to your cries because you are not abiding in me. Horrific evil is here, and more is coming, and if you do not abide in me, you will be devoured. I will not hear nor respond to your cries if you do not abide in me, and you will not be able to fight off this evil in your own strength. True. Then I was whisked back to my bed, where the demons were devouring me again, and I was once again paralyzed. I breathed on them, saying, "Jesus," and they eventually all fled. You got to have this revelation. I woke up with tears streaming down my face, crying out to the Lord. Now here's what is so ironic. I considered myself to be a born-again, saved Christian. Over the past few years, I've started to walk in the ways of the world, thinking it is okay because I know the Lord loves me. I am a good person. And I am saved. I haven't killed anybody. No, I added that. How many other Christians are thinking in the same way? How many other Christians are not truly saved? I turned away from Jesus in my walk. It was a slow and subtle turning away, convincing myself all along the way that I can walk my walk, give the Lord courtesy prayer, and everything will be okay. I was so wrong. Thank you, Lord, for your warning, as horrifying as it was. Thank you, Lord, for giving me another chance to make you Lord of my life. And here's another one. My salvation and deliverance from satanic music. James Austin, 2008. When I was a child, and up to the age of 15, I had gone to some Baptist and Methodist churches off and on, and I had even been what I believed at the time to be saved and baptized. I never really placed importance in my salvation as most Christians at the time. I was scared about hell, so I thought if I got saved, then I would go to heaven and still do whatever I wanted to do. When I was about 16, I cared only about the world and gave God no attention at all. And I was associating with people who weren't Christians and listening to music that wasn't godly. I began to stop believing that there was a God and didn't care if he even existed. A year and a half ago, I was up late one night and had nothing to do, and I started thinking about life and the world, and I felt a sudden loneliness and sadness, and I looked up and said, God, if you are real and your word is true, then help me. I want to know the truth. I don't think it was even 2 weeks, and God led a brother that I work with by the name of Nehemiah to me to inquire about carpooling with me. By this time, I had forgotten about what I had asked God. I was still listening to satanic music and listening and living very worldly. The first week he rode with me to work, I didn't play any music because I began to feel ashamed and did not want people to know which music I listened to. At this time, I didn't know Nehemiah was a Christian. A few weeks later, someone else with whom we were carpooling informed me that Nehemiah was a Christian, and then I really felt low and inadequate to be around him. And one day I was looking at some space nebula and stuff, and I saw what looked like Jesus' face in one of these objects in space. And then I started thinking about God even more. I asked Nehemiah one day about it, and we began talking, and he told me some things the Bible spoke of. And then after about 2 weeks of talking and debating with him, he led me to your website, that's our website, and I started reading and listening to some of your stuff and became very fearful of where I was headed. That morning when I got home from work, I cried to God to forgive me and save me. I confessed to so many evil things that I had done and wept, and then felt a peace come over me. I have been reading and listening to your programs and teachings ever since, and I feel the Holy Spirit every time I do. God began to work in me, and I bought your Sovereign God book and an ASV Bible, and now I have the New Testament on audio, and I only have the desire to listen to music that glorifies God, and I listen and I read the Word of God. I have lost the desire to watch all TV programs because I can now see the sinful nature of TV and how TV glorifies sin. And I believe God has saved me, and He also healed me from plantar fasciitis, a painful tendon injury, by faith alone. Glory to God. God bless you, brothers and sisters. I don't listen to evil music, and I feel better inside. God has really changed me. Thank you. I had sent an email about my wife a while ago, but I couldn't remember if I had ever given my testimony to you. My wife is still an unbeliever, but I continue to pray for her salvation, and I believe that one day God, in some way, will also save her. Well, amen. We agree with you. And it may already be done, right? All right, saints. God bless you and keep you. Thank you so much for joining us today. And continue on in the faith. Don't be moved by the world, you know. Be moved by the Lord. God bless you and keep you. Bye-bye.